Good morning. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to the hearing, reading, pondering, and proclaiming of the powerful word of our gracious giver God. Unwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, online at lhfmissions.org. I am John Schenck, the pastor of Trinity Lutheran Ministries in Edwardsville, Illinois. I am filling in for the Reverend William Whedon. As we open our hearts and minds to the study of God's Word, we are studying the crucifixion of Christ in John chapter 19. Joining us for our exploration of God's Word today, we are blessed to have Pastor Ryan Furman of Zion in Wausau, Wisconsin. Ryan, are you there?
Yes, I am.
God's blessing to you. Nice to meet you.
Nice to meet you, too.
Well, how are you doing?
I'm doing good. Summer in Wisconsin's always good. We got clear skies to your cloudy.
Yeah, we are cloudy, and but we're blessed that it's not 115 degrees, and it's a very, very nice turnaround for us. We're blessed today to be studying God's Word, but specifically this text, John chapter 19. Any opening remarks before we turn to our text?
I say that, you know, it all comes down to 19 and 20, really, in the gospel and the richness of these texts. I don't think we'll exhaust here in the next hour.
No, we're in the passion of Christ, and as we as Lutherans talk about all of our theology is about Christ. All of our theology is Christology, and everything we do, and everything we are, and everything we study, lends us and leads us and points us to the cross of Christ. As we begin our study, we want to remind our listeners that you can, and we would love to have you call in or write in at your questions if that would be easier. You can email us a comment or a question at kfuo@kfuo.org, or you can call us in the St. Louis area, 314-821-0850, or toll free 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, would you please open us with a word of prayer?
Certainly. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would be with us in our study and in our reading as we learn and focus on the death of your Son for our salvation. Grant us your Holy Spirit then through these words of Scripture, that we may be built up, enlightened, encouraged, strengthened, and equipped for every day through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Pastor Furman. Let us turn to God's Word. Chapter 19 of John's Gospel. We begin with verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I have found no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "Will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who has delivered me over to you has a greater sin." We'll pause there.
Sure.
Well, Pastor, we are we're beginning this amazing text in which we hear of the very fulfillment, the very answer or deepening meaning of John 3:16, of this is how God has loved us, by giving his son here to the cross. What words can you begin with when we start with John chapter 19?
Well, you're very right in saying, with John's emphasis on love, and that comes out a lot in John's writings, that we're going to see this as we continue through the chapter. Not only this is how God has loved us, but really at the very end, we'll see that love expressed in Jesus' actions and words. Here we're picking up kind of in the middle. You know, we've had some of this action already going on in chapter 18, and it's really interesting how the Spirit inspired John to put this down, because you have this ongoing kind of an outside-inside sort of thing. In 18, you had, you know, the Jews demanded Jesus' death. They were outside, and then Pilate brings them inside and discusses his kingship. Outside, they choose Barabbas, and now we get inside again, and Jesus is scourged. And we go outside, Jesus is presented. And it's almost like the battle that goes on inside of Pilate himself of what to do. And probably, if it's a little bit of a review, we should introduce Pilate, because he really starts us off.
Yes,
here.
Please.
And Pilate being appointed by Caesar, Tiberius Caesar, as leader of this area, as kind of a administrative leader of Jerusalem up to the coast of Caesarea. And he was there from 26 AD to 36 AD, 10 years. And he was the second longest reigning administrator in that area. It was a hard place to be. And being second longest reigning there, and I don't know who the first is, Pilate's not, you know, a bad administrator. But he's having real hard troubles here with these people. There's a lot of things he had trouble with. 5 months before these events occurred, he had brought some shields into his headquarters to display. He was careful not to have images on them, but he had the name Tiberius on them. I support the emperor. And this caused a riot. And in the process of the riot, they sent a letter off to Tiberius complaining about Pilate, and the emperor sent a letter back to Pilate saying, hey, you need to respect the customs of the people where you are assigned, and if not, you're going to be in trouble. It was a pretty harsh letter, and that harshness in that letter meant that if you get unassigned from your space, you're either going to be exiled somewhere worse, or you're going to have to commit suicide. And so this is what's driving into what's going on with Pilate right now, and he's struggling with this because Rome prides itself on justice. That's the one thing. Rome's administratively just in their laws. And Pilate struggles back and forth what to do with this and what the people are doing. And so Pilate took and had the idea. He has Jesus flogged, which is using, as you probably know, a shorter whip, and they tie in fragments of bone or maybe even fragments of glass, whatever they could find. And it's a type of whip that is to peel the skin off of a person and to be quite torturous. And so the soldiers flog him. Then we have our king here, Jesus, being robed for basically a coronation. It's a twisted sort of coronation, but they put on a purple robe. This is what kings would wear because purple dye was very hard to get at. They put a crown on him, and then instead of bowing down to them, they mock him and strike him. They slap him, basically. And this, basically, what Pilate is trying to do is create this pathetic figure, this figure of pathos, of you know, emotion associated with this, to calm down the crowd, to say, look, we've tortured him, we've done this to him, we need to let him go now. So Pilate brings him out. I'm bringing him out to you, he says, that you may know I find no guilt in him. And Jesus comes out, and he's robed. He is presented as their king.
And isn't that an interesting phrase that Pilate used? I find no guilt in him. I'm wondering if our time really even understands that word guilt.
Yeah, it's. I think that if you're talking about how people perceive good and evil today, and justice and injustice, people are interested in justice. They are in every era, and they still are now. The question is, where are they getting that basis of what is just and unjust? Definitely in our culture, the lines are falling in different places maybe than what we would see in Scripture.
Yeah, I was reflecting on it this morning and thinking, you know, that someone would be guilty. And I think maybe the only guilty one in our day is by casting a judgment on someone else or by infringing someone else's free exercise of soul autonomy over themselves. And that person might be deemed as guilty. But the fact that someone would be viewed as a guilty, innocent, that someone could be judged. I mean, I think there's some scenes here that are starting to fade away a bit into an oddity, because we don't want anyone to be a judge besides our own motivations, and to be guilty or innocent, like you said, based on maybe other factors besides anything that we find in Scripture or God's Word declaring what is the good, what is right, what is true. Truth, as we heard from Pilate, is a bit of a mystery.
Yeah, well, truth is a living, walking, breathing being. You know, I am the way, the life, and the truth. And so it is interesting what Jesus is brought up on, we find out later, charges of blasphemy. Pilate kind of disregards. He doesn't really care about their foolish religion, in a sense. And that would be, I would assume, his words. But in the same way, too, you know, in our day and age, you know, the charge against Jesus does not seem, maybe to the bar part, that great. So what if he called himself God? You know, that's a big deal on that. But I would still say that people probably would be in the position of the high priest and want to reject someone that's going to stand in their face and say, I'm God, and there's an authority behind that. There's a lot of rejection of authority in our culture. And so, and Pilate gets into this discussion a little bit, too, about authority here at the end of where you read, and what authority he has and what authority Jesus has.
Yeah, when they told Pilate that we have a law, and according to the law, he ought to die because he's made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. You're bringing us into that understanding that Pilate is struggling, the going back inside and outside, and the struggling with this innocent man in his eyes, no guilt that would deserve death. Now hearing that really what they're bringing him out here for is because he's declaring himself the son of God. This is making Pilate even more uncomfortable, even more afraid of what is now under wraps, what's going on, and the road that this is leading us down, which you are heading us for, which is the question of authority. Pilate calls on Jesus to answer, but it appears that Jesus has already answered this question back in 18, the question of where are you from, when they have the discussion of his kingdom. There seems to be that Jesus already gave him that answer, and so is not even more going to answer such a question, but the question of authority comes up. Well, can you help us understand what is this discussion of authority?
Well, Pilate's plan is backfiring to start off with. Of course, he's trying to, with bringing Jesus out and robed the way that he is, to bring sympathy, and the sympathy of the Jews that are here, and it's not working, and he finds out it's a religious issue. And Pilate's run into religious issues here before, and it causes trouble. So he's afraid. We don't know what he's thinking totally, but that it's shifted ground from just merely a justice issue in the sense of, here's Roman law, maybe here's Jewish law, but here it comes into now religious law for the Jews. He's concerned. This could go very, very badly. And so he takes Jesus in. This is this struggle back and forth. The guy's innocent. It's some obscure religious thing he's going on. Where are you from? What is your point of origin? And Jesus doesn't answer at this point. Now, who's looking more majestic and kingly at this point is Jesus himself. If he is a king, he needs not to answer. He needs to make no excuse for who he is or where he is from. And so Pilate says, well, you know, I have the authority to release you. and I have the authority to crucify you. And Jesus plays right into Pilate's heart, where Pilate is concerned. You don't have authority over me unless it's been given to you, and it's from above. It's interesting. I have to look at the Greek a little closer, but I know back in John 3, he says you must be born again. That also means born from above. And so John has this theme of this coming from God, Jesus coming from God, baptism coming from God, your authority coming from God. And Pilate has been given authority to carry out sentence. The Jews are the ones that are breaking their own law. They are rejecting their Messiah. They were rejecting their king. And so Jesus' answer in a little bit is that, you know, you don't have the greater guilt. You are operating within your office of what you need to do, even though Pilate, in the end, is going to carry out what we would consider an unjust sentence, but it's going to be good for us. Authority-wise, authority is interesting. People confuse authority and power. Power is the ability to do something. Authority is the permission or the office to do it. And a lot of people run things by power. But authority is the way that God runs things. And Jesus here has authority. He looks powerless. He is giving up the power to do something. He can squash them all if he wanted to. But he is standing in that authority to be the Savior, to be the King who's going to lay down his life. And he says to Pilate, you're going to play your part, and you are operating within that authority that has already been given you. You have a part to play. Thus, your guilt is lesser.
And your reference, it is anothen, so it is the same Greek word that we do see in John chapter 3 with that darkness dialogue with Nicodemus, born from above, born again. Mm-hmm. So yes, it is the same word here being used again. And it is interesting and quite amazing to see Jesus, who is the Son of God, the eternal God, now submitting to this authority, because it has been authority established by the Father.
Right. He'll always do the will of the Father. And this includes this. So as you mentioned in the beginning, you know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave. Jesus here is submitting to that will of the Father. And really, in submitting, Jesus is in concert with that will. The Father loves, and the Son loves, too.
Amen. Well, let's keep reading. Verse 12. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Anyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at the place called the stone pavement, or in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So, Pastor, we have this great moment in which Pilate takes the seat of judgment over the one who is innocent, and they cry out, "Crucify him!"
Yeah, it's a moment that makes or breaks a man, in the sense with Pilate here. And he's going to be broken in this. You see, he sought to release him. Again, these governors are not, you know, the bottom of society. They are smart guys. They are guys that administration is a difficult thing. Over areas, this is a difficult area. Pilate prides himself on being Roman, a friend of Tiberius. He wants to do what is just according to Roman law. There is no guilt in this man according to Roman law. So he is seeking whatever way he can to release him. But he's got a riot that is forming on his hands. And they know this because, as I told you, a few months earlier, they had sent a petition to Tiberius to remove Pilate. They didn't like him. They didn't like the way he ruled. And Tiberius wrote back and said, "I don't want to hear these kind of problems. You know, three strikes and you're out. And here's one of these strikes." And so they know this, and they play right into that. If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. And it's not simply just saying, hey, you know, are you the friend of the President of the United States or something like that, or your buddy with him? That was a designation that you would have. You would have a ring for that, a gold ring. You would be in an exclusive club, and if you had that ring removed, you would be exiled. You're not Caesar's friend anymore. It's a political, it's a career kind of situation, and so they play right into that. They know exactly what they're doing, and so they say, here you have a king, and if you side and release this man, then you are committing treason against Caesar, and we finally got you.
Yeah, it seems like we've got a change of tactics going on here.
Oh, yeah.
Because at first they were saying, okay, we've got a law. According to our law, he's made himself the son of God, so he deserves to die. Well, you know, how much does a Roman official care? And I agree with you, you know, that they're going to care as much as it's going to continue with the peace. And as long as there's peace, there's prosperity, and the taxes come in, and everybody's happy, right? Everybody's getting paid, and everybody's happy. So they're going to care in that extent. But when it comes to the nitty-gritty of Jewish religious laws, you know, deal with it yourself, right? But here they have a change. That's not getting us to the end that we're looking for, which is the death of Jesus. So here we go, a change. He's made himself to be a king. And we are pledging our allegiance to Caesar. Can you talk about that? I mean, they just say, we have no king but Caesar. What have they just done?
Well, you've got Jesus' people rejecting him, first of all, and they're rejecting their own king, their own Messiah, for one of this world. And so also you have Pilate, who is pledging allegiance to this king, this Caesar. Is he going to lay down his life, his career, for this one? And he's not going to do it.
Yeah. Pastor, we have a caller on the line. Let's try and quickly get him in. Mike, are you on the line?
Yes, I'm here.
All right. What's your question?
Oh, my question is, when Pilate said that Jesus Christ was guiltless, didn't that fulfill the prophecy that he was the lamb without blemish?
Pastor, what do you have to say?
Pilate would be working from Roman law, so he's declaring a sentence that's out of Roman law. It certainly reflects what you're saying, but regardless of whether or not Pilate himself would declare Jesus guiltless, Jesus is guiltless. Because there's also the sense that when they bring the charge of blasphemy against him, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God. There's a miscarriage of justice going along with the Jews. He really is the Son of God. He really is innocent under all laws, not just Rome's. So I think you can look at it in that way. Though I think that the Jews did not want to declare him innocent. They try to, and they're perverting their justice just completely darkly because they know who he is, but they reject him.
Yeah, and we definitely hear that in their own words here at the end of our section, that they have no king but Caesar.
Their king initially was God, and they rejected God. Mm. If you recall back from the Old Testament, they wanted a king like everybody else. And that was Samuel that they were talking to. And Samuel said, this is not going to turn out well for you. God used the kings of Israel, and they used the line of David to bring Christ through. But here they have the very, both God and man, fulfilling the reign of David, but also fulfilling that older kingship that God had over Israel. And they are rejecting both, which is, again, a sign of our own depravity, as well as the Jews. I mean, we're all the human race. In rejecting the authorities that God has placed over us.
And when they're declaring that they have a Caesar as their king, I mean, we have to understand the religious significance to that, too. And we'll be able to dive in a little bit further, going to more. We're making a new transition, and as we do so, we're going into the very sacrifice of our Lord for us. We are studying John chapter 19 on Thy Strong Word and Worldwide KFUO. We will return just after a short break.
Join KFUO for some worldview demolition as a roundtable of...
Sarcoma. Odds are you've never heard that word before. For the 40 people diagnosed with sarcoma every day, it is a life-changing word. Because sarcoma is cancer. Through awareness, advocacy, and research, the Sarcoma Foundation of America is bringing hope to the families whose lives have been turned upside down by a cancer they had never heard of until diagnosis. Please join us in the fight to find the cure for sarcoma. For more information on the work of the Sarcoma Foundation of America, go to curesarcoma.org.
Kids can get involved in Lutheran mission work, too. Sunday school and Lutheran day school teachers, learn how your students can share the good news of Jesus Christ with children in Spanish-speaking countries like Peru, Uruguay, and the Dominican Republic. How? By adopting the Lutheran Heritage Foundation's Juan 316 Mission Project, which provides Bible storybooks in the Spanish language to children throughout the Americas. Learn more at lhfmissions.org/Juan 316.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. Our guest is Pastor Furman of Zion Lutheran Church in Wausau, Wisconsin. We are studying John chapter 19. My name is Pastor John Schenck from Trinity Lutheran Church in Edwardsville, Illinois. Just a reminder to all of our listeners that they can and would love to have them call in and ask a question, just as we had with Mike, or make a comment toll free at 1-800-730-2727 or locally at 314-821-0850. Again, we are studying John chapter 19. Let's pick up with the middle section of verse 16, the crucifixion of our Lord. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to a place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." I'll pause there. This inscription, what can you say about it?
Right. As you had said earlier, there was a change or shift in the tactics of the Jews to get Jesus condemned. And they played on something that Pilate could use. They played both on his fear of treason against Caesar, but also a charge that he's a king. And Pilate can judge on that. And so if the people are saying this is their king, he has a place to condemn him. And he does that. But if they're going to have that as their king, he is going to use that and make it very explicit that this is what they're doing. They're crucifying their king to basically shove it in their face. I mean, it's a passive-aggressive thing, but what are you going to do? Since he saw this man as, you know, innocent. So the inscription is placed up there in three languages: Aramaic, which is the common language of the people. It's a version of Hebrew that's got some basis in Babylon when they were in the exile. A few sections of the Bible are written in it, like a second half of Daniel. Writes it in Latin, which is the official legal language and the official language of Rome. So it's an official thing. And then he writes it in Greek, which is, in a lot of ways, the English of the day. It's the common language that people from all over, and there are people from all over the Mediterranean in town, for the Passover. So basically what he's doing is he's writing it in such a way that everybody that is in town can see this. And you know, I don't know exactly what it's in Pilate's heart here, but in the sense of to proclaim the injustice, okay, you want your king, you want to do it this way? Here it is. This is your king.
Yeah, he was done with all this talk. He was done with everything, this back and forth, this in and out, he can see it all, these dealings that they were having. He just seemed to be just done. And amazingly, just like we had with Caiaphas, we have a prophetic word, yet maybe by one who doesn't fully understand what he is doing or what he is saying to the fullest of his extent.
Right. But it's, like you said, a prophetic word. It's a true word.
Mm-hmm.
No, it declares it. It says, as the Jews want to say, he said, you know, that I am the King of Jews. And Pilate said, uh-uh. What I have written stands.
And so we have the fullness here of the movement from one location to another, and as they're going to this place of crucifixion, Jesus goes bearing his own cross. Can you speak on that for a moment?
Sure. It's his cross to bear, and he speaks in another place of us picking up our cross and following him, and that is our in the end suffering for the gospel in this world. But his cross is his alone, and that is to bear the sins of the whole world, yours and mine and the listener's sins, and no one else can bear that. And so he carries it. It's placed upon his shoulders. It harkens back to Isaac and Abraham and the carrying of the wood for the sacrifice up the hill, where Abraham is going to kill his son, but God intervenes with a ram with his head caught in the thorns, and here is the ram with his head in the thorns, and he is the substitute sacrifice for the son of Abraham and for all humanity carrying that. If I can go back just a moment.
Please.
I noticed something. I just noticed it. That's the beauty of Scripture and the beauty of rich texts like this, is things you don't notice before. When Pilate answers, what I've written, I've written. The Jews rejected their own Scriptures. In who Jesus is. And as we get further into the crucifixion, John starts to pile on the Old Testament fulfillments and so forth. And the other gospel writers do that. And they've rejected this. And they do this knowingly. It's interesting that then they say, we have no king but Caesar. And Caesar's official representative, and if you will, prophet in a sense, gives them a word. And they reject that too.
And what a dark picture of the darkness of our sin.
Yeah.
You know, when we try to downplay our sins, we end up downplaying the sacrifice that needed to be made. And here, when Jesus is rejected, they reject him as their king. They're rejecting, as you said, the word, this eternal word now made flesh, and the one who is the sacrifice for their sins. We downplay all that Jesus had to bear for us. It is a trick of the devil to downplay our sins, because in the end, we end up downplaying Jesus and his great sacrifice. Let's go on to hear about that as we move further into our text, verse 23 and following. When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scriptures, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So the soldiers did these things. Pastor?
Yes, John starts to talk about fulfillment of scripture. You know, John is telling his entire gospel after we've got Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so he starts to add in things that are not in the other ones, the rest of the story, in a way. And while the other gospels spend a lot of time on prophecy, John doesn't so much in the beginning of his gospel. He makes scriptural references. But here, when we get towards the crucifixion, he starts to add these in, one on top of another, fulfillment on top of fulfillment, and this is one of them. This comes out of Psalm 22, I believe, and it just shows that everything that is going on here has been the plan all along. In fact, it's interesting, John never has Jesus die. That is, you know, it doesn't say in the text Jesus died. He does, but rather he puts in the mouth of Jesus, it is finished, a little bit different emphasis of this fulfilling all the way. And here comes this fulfillment. We start with the garments. And here the king is stripped naked, in a sense, so that we might be clothed in a seamless garment. The tunic that he's wearing, the garment he's wearing, is what you'd wear next to your skin. Almost a reverse baptismal picture. Is it's taken off of him. Why is it taken off of him? Well, it's because we're going to be clothed too. And so he is brought down to the base level. Adam, for example, in the Old Testament, is created and started without clothes. And it is the clothing that covers our sin and our shame. And they tried to cover with leaves in Genesis. God comes along, sheds the blood of an animal, covers Adam and Eve, covers their sin. And here comes the one whose blood is going to be shed. And here comes the one that his, our sin on him is going to be exposed. This is the cross, the crucifixion, is an exposure of what our sin has done. And here God takes it upon him, and so he ends up being naked. And even in our depiction, I don't think I've ever seen, I'm sure there's one out there somewhere, I've ever seen a crucifix, though, where Jesus is completely naked because of the shame that comes along with that.
Yeah. Yeah, I think your point to bring us back to Genesis with Adam and Eve is just so perfect, because what we have there is humanity's fall. This is the connection we all should be making, all of our sins, the one in whom is revealed and through their sin sees their nakedness now, and God takes care of it by covering it. Now Jesus is fully exposed. It's a perfect connection for us to see that all of humanity's fall is being dealt with in Jesus. It's not being dealt with in you. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, you have a covering in Christ. Thanks be to God, you have one who took your place. We've got these other men who are crucified alongside of Jesus, which we have a depiction here of faith and unbelief. We have in Jesus one who covers us all by standing there fully exposed, bearing the cross, bearing our sins. That's a perfect connection for us. Let's turn to verse 25. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. So we have the first words from Jesus recorded in John's gospel. This is, this is the third word of Christ from the cross, but in John's gospel, we pick up here on the third. I think it was very important and right for you to make that connection for us. In John, we have the last of the gospels, not just in order, but last in writing. So he picks up here with the third saying, or the third word of the seven words said from the cross. So, Pastor, would you speak on these words?
Sure. As I said before, all the themes of John are being tied up now in this chapter and in the next. We started with creation in John in chapter 1, and now we come down here and we come, in a sense, to the garden. We come to a barren place instead of the garden Adam is in. We come here, Jesus stripped and sin exposed. What's going on, the crucifixion, is for our sins. We have him here with these women. We have John. And as he starts to speak, and it's hard to speak, on the cross, the way that you die is by basically drowning. Now, people might be surprised by that. It might be by blood loss. It might be other things. But your lungs fill with fluid because of the way that you're hanging. And so to speak as your lungs are filling with fluid, you have to push yourself up, both pull yourself on the nails in your hands and push yourself on the nails through your feet. So when Jesus is speaking here, this takes effort. These are important words that he wants to communicate. And so the first thing that he starts with is that he makes sure that his mother is cared for. And of all the things that could go through your mind, the compassion of Jesus is seen here. And so he has John take care of Mary. In many ways, as Jesus, and John had done this before, he taught, and Jesus was talking about, and John recorded, about tearing down the temple and building it up in 3 days. In many ways, here you see John showing not only Jesus' compassion, but his building of the church. As the temple is torn completely down, here he establishes a household. And he will continue to establish a household of faith through his crucifixion. And so here, and it's interesting in this case, you know, where are, some people say, you know, Jesus had brothers or sisters, Jesus had, there are other children maybe involved, but where are they? But here John is assigned to take care of Mary. After that, and John notes, and I did this, he said that from that hour the disciple took her into his home. Knowing that everything was finished, that is fulfilled, he thirsts. And we go back to Psalm 22, and a lot of these quotes come out of Psalm 22. So there's a scene in Psalm 22, David is writing it, David is talking about persecution, and in the end, David, the one that is persecuted, ends up getting to the point of death. And it talks about his tongue sticking to the roof of his mouth, he's dry, they pierced his hands and feet, and so forth. And David goes beyond who David is, and he's starting to prophesy and talk about this son of his, this descendant of his. And so here he is, he thirsts. A jar of sour wine is brought there, they bring that on a hyssop branch. Another theme of John is tied up. You're the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The hyssop branch, it's this little purplish flower, like a violet, that has the scented leaves. It was used in the Old Testament for purification in Leviticus. It was used for marking the doorposts of the houses on the night of the Passover. And here we are, the night of the Passover, or getting near that. And here that branch is held up to Jesus' mouth. He receives the wine. And then, of course, like I said, John doesn't say, then Jesus died. He says, it is finished. It is completely finished. It is completely through the love of the Father, the Son carrying out the Father's will. This sacrifice occurs. This Passover lamb dies. This everything is tied together. In fact, what I think is interesting about those words, it is finished, is talking about Psalm 22 and the fulfillments that Jesus has there and that John highlights. I asked one of the professors of Hebrew at St. Louis when I was there, Andy Bartelt, Dr. Bartelt, about this. And Psalm 22 ends with these words. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. And I asked if the Hebrew that he has done it can be translated, it is finished. And he said, yes, that's within the range of translation. So I think that Jesus is quoting here the end of Psalm 22. And the end, what's significant is the beginning of it is all this death, this crucifixion, they pierced my hands and feet, all these things. But by the time we get to 22, it says God has vindicated, God has saved. And what I mean by that is that the one who has been pierced is the one who will live, and the righteousness of this one will be proclaimed to a generation yet unborn. And you are that generation unborn. The listeners are that generation unborn from the writing of Psalm 22, from the picture of the crucifixion here in John. And so what Jesus wants us to do is read 22, Psalm 22, and understand it and see both the depth of the crucifixion and the promise that is coming in chapter 20.
Man, yeah, you can't get through a Good Friday without reflecting on Psalm 22.
Yeah.
You can't, it just wouldn't, would be missing the fullness of our meditation over the passion of our Lord without going back to understand the fullness of the Psalms being spoken through the very mouth of Jesus. So we have, as you said, the other words from verse 28 through 30. We have the word, the fifth word, and the sixth word of "it is finished," and the fifth word, "I thirst." Here, as you said, Christ fulfilling all of the words, all of these things, and we have in the other Gospels drawing it out after the crucifixion, like in Luke with the Emmaus disciples drawing us to see that everything written is about Jesus and now has been fulfilled. It has been finished all in his working. And as you said, and he gives up his spirit.
And you see that with the theme that you drew out earlier, you know, in his love towards his mother, the beloved disciple, you see here when we get to verse 30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, it's finished, as we commented on, bowed his head and gave up his spirit, that this is a voluntary, this is a willful act of his. It's not like the Jews came around and stole his life, and the soldiers came around and they beat him and put him on the cross, and you know, Jesus was about to prevail, but all of a sudden he lost his life. Here it says he gave up his spirit. You know, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit willingly for love of his fallen creation, for you and for me.
Amen. Verse 31 and following. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that what he is telling is the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The scriptures here once again are being drawn out as fulfilled in Jesus. They come on the very day of preparation. So this is Friday, the day of preparation, pointing us to the Sabbath, the day of preparation for the Sabbath day and all that would have to be done before a Sabbath day of rest, especially this being, as it says here, a high day, because this is the Passover Sabbath, the Passover week, and here the Passover Sabbath. So it's even more high than a normal day of preparation, though that would the normal preparation still needed to be undertaken. So having all these things done for them, they ask for the legs to be broken. Can you speak on this, Pastor?
Sure. After Jesus gives basically a cry of victory, it is finished, and gives up his spirit, there are things that need to be done. So, of course, the preparation, as you mentioned, they're having a high Sabbath the next day, and so they would not leave any bodies, anyone unburied. They would take them down from the cross. And, of course, the soldiers themselves do not want any trouble, to cause trouble, so they need to continue to do this. And it has to be before the sun goes down, because Jews usually reckon time from sunset to sunset, kind of like how we start celebrating Christmas on Christmas Eve. So they take him, they're going to take him down, make sure he's dead. The other two there are not dead yet. They break the legs, which does not allow you then to support your body anymore, does not allow you to push up on the nails or if there's a little bit of wood under your feet. And because they really want you to suffer. So they want you to be, you know, as long as it takes, that's fine. It was special circumstances. So they break your legs. Your lungs will fill up with fluid. You will die. You'll suffocate. You'll drown, in a sense. And they come to Jesus and they discover that he's already dead.
So when they come to him and they find out that he has already died, he is, as you said, they have not taken his life, but he gives of it freely. All of what John has been recording has been recorded for a purpose. Can you speak to that purpose?
Sure. That's at the very end of the book that John writes, the end of the gospel. These things are written that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, and by believing have life. So these things are written for all of us to see the fulfillment of that. They occurred visually, so the people there would see the fulfillment of that, so that we can see that God's word is set out exactly as he would have it be. He had a plan. His will is done in that plan. And so so there is nothing, no moment that is left outside of that plan of redemption for us. So these are all signposts pointing again to who Jesus is, who has just died on the cross. And since he didn't break his legs, we're not told why specifically what was going on with the spear in the side, except that it is one more witness to the crucifixion, Jesus' death, and who he was. A lot of people will make some hay out of the blood and water coming out. Maybe the spear pierced his sack around your heart so that there's a fluid in there, a clear fluid, so the blood and the water run out. Some see that reference to baptism and to the Lord's Supper. There's all kinds of different things you can do with that, and I think that many of them are good things. But the scriptures here only let us know that this is a witness of what is going on, that we might believe that these are true accounts. And it's interesting that it notes witness. People sometimes claim, well, these things are written so long ago, they're not reliable, the Gospels are just not that. Each of the Gospel writers, inspired by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, make very careful notation that the things that they are writing down are not just, I'm making up a story, but these are eyewitness accounts, and these are people that can be found and talked to.
Well, let's get to the last here, sure. Witnesses, because we have a couple extras here, or not extras, a couple more. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths and spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. But because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there.
All kinds of good stuff in there. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are probably on the Sanhedrin, are members of the leadership of the Jews. They do a good thing here, though just like Pilate, it attests to some of the cowardice earlier on, that we cannot save ourselves. Pilate cannot stand up to do it. The Jews, those that believe in Jesus, cannot do it. Jesus is going to bear this cross, his own cross alone. But it is, in the end, a brave thing to do here, to take this body. Normally, these bodies would be taken down and thrown into a mass grave. But Joseph goes and asks for the body, and Pilate gives him permission. And that's a big deal, because it's, you know, people can claim all kinds of stuff. And so they took away his body, and these two men come and do this, and they're witnesses to that Jesus is dead. And I think it's neat, too, when we talked about connecting back to Genesis, you know, here we're ending in the garden. And so the resurrection is going to be in the garden. And so they're almost a new creation, the very creation that John begins his gospel with. We're going to see everything has been undone. The Creator has gone down into the ground. But here it is in the garden. He will rise in the garden. He will be mistaken as the gardener, point two, which is not too off base, actually. But also, look at how Jesus started.
And Pastor, that's
in John. I'm sorry. Yes.
We're going to have to stop there and pick up on the resurrection tomorrow, because that's where we're leading. We want to thank you for coming and speaking with us. Remember, our show is underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. Pastor John Schenck, thank you for listening to us on Thy Strong Word. God's blessings on your day.